Under the reading of God's words from Luke chapter 24. This Easter afternoon, we read of the first Easter afternoon in Luke 24, just after Christ has risen from the grave. We'll read verses 13 through 35 of Luke chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed. It has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." We'll also read from Acts chapter 8. Remember, Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we see a passage with a number of similarities to Luke 24. In both passages, you have travelers on the way out of Jerusalem who are seeking to understand from the scriptures the mystery of the suffering of Christ. Both passages, God sends to them an unknown messenger to explain for them the scriptures and then to confirm the truth of it with a sacramental sign. And then after that sacramental sign, the messenger vanishes from their sight. And St. Luke wants us to read these two passages together as they teach us about word and sacrament. Acts chapter 8, we'll read beginning at verse 26. "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the sea along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and who had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, And as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Well, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And we confess Lord's Day 25. And your handouts are on page 882 in the back of your hymnal, a summary of the Scripture's teaching on the means by which the Lord works faith in our hearts, the means of grace. We'll begin with question 65, reading responsively through question 68, Lord's Day 25. Asks, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And what are sacraments? Sacraments are visible holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God, so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Now, both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And finally, how many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two. Holy Baptism, and the Holy Supper. Congregation, the first time that I preached in this pulpit was the week after Easter, 3 years ago in 2018, and I preached that afternoon this Lord's Day with Luke 24 as the companion text today on Easter 2021. We've just witnessed the sacrament of baptism a few moments ago where we've just celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper 2 days ago. We return to Lord's Day 25 and Luke 24 as we consider the means that God uses to work faith in our hearts. We just prayed for these three children that God would work faith into the hearts of Faith, Genevieve, and Talia, and now we consider the means by which he does that. So Nathan and Shannon, take note. The means that God uses are the preaching of the gospel and the holy sacraments. And so you seek to nurture in your children a high regard for the sacraments. You remind them of their baptism. You seek to instill in them a desire to feast with Christ at his table. And you make sure that they attend to the preaching of the words. These are the means of grace. These are the means that God uses. And so we'll look first at the preaching of the gospel. We see that in both of these passages. First, Luke 24, which has been called the first Christian sermon on the first Lord's Day of the New Age, where Christ takes up as the theme of his sermon that the Christ must suffer and then enter into glory. That is the primary point, the main theme of this 7-mile sermon from Jerusalem all the way to Emmaus. And Christ takes as his text the whole Bible. expositing for these disappointed disciples the Old Testament theme of the suffering of the Christ. And so we might imagine how he spoke of all the different ways in which the suffering of the Christ is prefigured. Perhaps he spoke of the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, or of the way in which Moses left the riches of Egypt to share in the suffering of his people. Now, the Passover and the Day of Atonement prefigure his substitutionary death, the way that the suffering of the prophets, even the slaying of the prophets in Jerusalem, was the same pattern that he himself would fulfill. Now, later on in Luke 24, it tells us that he spoke to them also how the Psalms prefigured Christ and spoke of his sufferings. And so we might think of a psalm like Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 in relation to Good Friday. Psalm 88, that psalm of darkness, and Holy Saturday, we might imagine specific prophecies like Isaiah 53 or Zechariah 12 and 13, that God himself will be pierced and a cleansing fountain will flow for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. As it says in question 67, Christ explained how all the scriptures are intended to focus our faith on the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. All of it points to him, and specifically, Luke tells us, to his suffering. Which is why Paul would later say that he preached nothing but Christ and him crucified. He was taking his cues from Emmaus. That's why Spurgeon said, "I wish that my ministry might be tied and tethered to the cross. I would have no other subject to set before you but Jesus only, and I would not leave out the cross, for otherwise I would kill the religion of Jesus." Atonement by the blood of Jesus, he said, is not an arm of Christian truth, it is the heart of it. Spurgeon understood this because he rightly understood Emmaus. On whatever subject I may be called to preach, he said, it is a duty which I dare not neglect to be continually going back to the cross. Christian preaching teaches us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice on the cross, as question 67 says. So again, Nathan and Shannon, as you think about the means that God uses to work faith in the hearts of your children, the first means that he uses is preaching. And not just a sort of vague definition of preaching, but preaching rightly understood that finds its center in the suffering Savior. He expounded for them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice that word expounded or in verse 27 or in verse 32, that word opens. Both of these refer to the scriptures. That's why prominently in our worship services is featured the reading of God's word. Because what I'm doing when I stand up here and explain it is I'm expounding what's already there. And so both of these words, opening and expounding, teach us something about the nature of preaching. It is expository. It exposes or expounds what is already there. And that's Christ. The preacher is simply exposing the contents of this Christ-centered document, this book about Christ. Because faith alone comes by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And so the slow-to-believe hearts of verse 25, the sad hearts of verse 17, become the burning hearts of verse 32 through the faithful exposition of the Christ-centered scriptures. And notice it's Christ himself who exposes them. Christ is the teacher in Luke 24 who opens up the Word of God. So it is every time the preacher comes forward to unfold what's in the Word of God. Christ himself is speaking to his people. We see that in Acts chapter 8 as well, where again we see preaching, where again that preaching is centered in Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the lamb who was led to the slaughter, who before his shearers was silent, whose justice, it says, was taken away in humiliation, and whose life was taken away from the earth. In Acts chapter 8, this Ethiopian eunuch is reading that verse from Isaiah 53 in verses 32 and 33 of our passage. And then it says that Philip opens his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preaches Jesus to him. Again, we see faithful exposition. Again, we see exposition that is centered on Christ. And again, we see that that faithful exposition begets faith in the heart of the hearer. The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. There's a few lessons that we might learn from this episode. I'll point out just two of them. First, notice from these verses in Acts 8 how we need others to help us understand. Verse 31, it says, "How can I understand what I am reading unless someone guides me?" That is the purpose of the exposition of the Scriptures. That is the purpose of the exposition of God's Word. That is the reason that the ascended Christ gifts His church with apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints and to do the work of the ministry and to edify the body, to help us understand. On Friday, I mentioned Jonathan Landry Cruz's book, What Happens When We Worship. There, he says of this passage in verse 31's need for someone to explain, God gives us that guidance for which the eunuch asked. He gives us that guidance that we need on Sundays. For he has chosen to use, especially the preached word, to reach the lost and to disciple his children. And it is in Lord's Day worship that the word is preached. How can I understand unless someone guides me? And God gives that guidance to those who are trained to exposit the Scriptures. But notice also a second lesson from these verses. When those trained to exposit the Scriptures do so, the subject of their preaching is Christ. Verse 35, he preached to him Jesus, which Lord's Day 11 tells us means God saves. So he preaches to him, beginning from this scripture, the theme of salvation in Christ. Because the word is intended, question 67, to focus our faith on Christ as the only ground of our salvation. Just as Christ did in Luke 24, Philip preached to him Jesus. Yeah, that's sort of a funny way of putting it. It doesn't say that he preached to him about Jesus. It says that he preached to him Jesus. As if Christ is somehow conveyed in the proclamation of the words. As if Christ is actually mysteriously present in the proclamation of the word. As if when the scriptures are faithfully expounded, to steal a chapter from Jonathan Landry Cruz's book, Jesus gets up to preach. In that section of his book, he explains the historic Reformed understanding of the power of the preached word and says, when the scriptures are faithfully expounded, Christ speaks through his ordained servant. Jesus gets up to preach. How else could we understand a statement like Ephesians 2:17, where Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, to whom Christ never visited, said, Christ came and preached to you. Or Romans 10, verse 14, when in the original it says, how can you believe in him whom you have not heard? Not in whom you have not heard. But in the Greek it says, how can you believe in him whom you have not heard? The voice of the preacher is equated with the voice of Jesus, which is why the Second Helvetic Confession says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Not that the preacher is somehow infallible, but that Christ, by his Spirit, chooses to continue to speak to his people through the reading and the exposition of his words. It is a supernatural event where God speaks. 1 Peter 4, if anyone speaks, let him speak as utterances from God. Which ought to lead us to have a high view of preaching. It ought to lead us to have a high view of preaching, that we would not water it down to some 15-minute stand-up comedy routine, as is done in so many places. It ought to lead us, as listeners, to have a high view of the preaching of the Word, such that we would not tune it out, such that we would come prepared to hear it, such that we would come rested that we might hear it, such that we would not stand over it in criticism, but rather under it in humility. As I've quoted to you before from the Westminster Larger Catechism, we attend to it with diligence, receiving it with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. And so one of the obvious applications of the fact that faith comes by hearing the preached word is that we attend to it with diligence and we attend to it with reverence. It has something to say about church attendance. It has something to say about the way that each of us listens. It has something to say about the way that we teach our children to have a high view of preaching. It has something to say about the way that we structure our Lord's Day, about the way that we structure our worship services around the Word. Because the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, where Christ Himself speaks to His people and Christ Himself is conveyed to His people. But it was also how in both Acts chapter 8 and then also Luke 24, the Spirit works faith in the hearts of those who hear the Word, but He also confirms it by the use of the sacraments. As it says in Article 33 of the Belgic Confession, because of the weakness of our faith, God has ordained to seal His promises in us, to pledge His goodwill and grace toward us, and to nourish and sustain our faith. Because of our weakness, God graciously gives us sacraments to confirm what He already tells us in His Word. Which means the sacraments are God's signs to us. Question 66, they are given to help us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel. And so as we came to the table on Friday, that was not fundamentally about what we were doing, but about what Christ was doing as He fed us. As we've come to the baptismal font this afternoon, it's not fundamentally about what we or you are doing in publicly professing or declaring your faith, but about the way that covenant signs work throughout the Bible. You think of the rainbow of circumcision, of the Passover, all of these covenant signs throughout the Bible, the way that they work is that they are God's signs to us. They are heavenly sign language by which God signifies His promises to His people. They are God's way of reminding us of His promises. That He grants to us, as it says in the Catechism, forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. And so in Luke 24, after preaching that very message on the road to Emmaus, Christ signifies it in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, as Luke and Acts, is Luke's way of referring to the supper. We see it in places like Acts 2:42, where in the context of the proclamation of the word and the fellowship and the prayers, the breaking of bread is included as that which the early church devoted themselves to in worship. We see it in Acts 20, verse 7, that as they would gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, they would attend to the preaching and to the breaking of bread. And we see the same language here in Luke 24. Same author, Luke. Even in the very way that this meal is described, the actions of Christ are presented here in Luke 24 in such a way as to call to our minds the meal that Christ administered in Luke 22, just a couple chapters before, where He took the bread, the Last Supper, He broke it, He blessed it, He gave it to His disciples. We see the same thing here in Luke 24 that we do at the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. And this is not to say that this meal here is the Lord's Supper, but that it's presented in such a way as to inform the church's celebration of it. Like the way one writer describes it, there might have been readers of Luke some 30 or 40 years after this takes place who might have thought to themselves, maybe you thought it too, as they're reading through Luke 24, oh, how wonderful it would have been if we could have been there and shared a meal with Jesus. But Luke is showing us by the verbal ties between this meal and every celebration of the Lord's Supper that we do have the privilege of sharing a meal with Jesus. These disciples in Emmaus communed with Christ through the preaching of His word and through the breaking of bread, and so it is with Christians ever since. That past generation in Emmaus is no more privileged than the present generation, but Christ's presence at the table makes all Christians, one writer said, first generation Christians, and makes every meeting place Emmaus, where Christ is made known, verse 35, in the breaking of bread, recognized as the crucified and risen Messiah. Notice how the very message conveyed in that summary of Christ's sermon in verses 25 through 27 is also conveyed in this sacred meal. The suffering, broken Christ, and yet also the exalted, glorified, feasting Christ. The words of blessing that are spoken in the supper. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Focus our minds and our hearts on the death of Jesus in the same way that Christ's 7-mile sermon from Jerusalem to Emmaus is intended to focus their minds and their hearts on the suffering of Jesus. These two acts are complementary, the word and the sacrament, the one complementing the other. And we need them both. To focus our faith, question 67, on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. That's what word and sacrament do. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 8, where just as the table preaches the message of Christ, confirming the promise of the gospel and focusing our faith on the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we see the same thing in baptism. Where once again, the preaching of the suffering Christ from Isaiah 53 is followed immediately by a sacramental sign that assures us of the promise of the gospel. So if you'll look back over at Acts chapter 8, we'll look at this just for a moment. After preaching to him Jesus, beginning at Isaiah 53, the eunuch then says to Philip in verse 36, "Look, there is some water. What is to hinder me from being baptized?" I notice the implication of that is that Philip's explanation of the gospel included also an explanation of baptism. It was not an afterthought, the way that it is in so many evangelical churches today, even many Reformed churches. But Philip understood, as we confess in question 66, that this visible holy sign and seal was instituted by God so that by our use of it, we might understand more clearly the promise of the gospel. What is the promise of the gospel from Isaiah 53, which Philip exposited? It's interesting that that song of the suffering servant begins in 52:13 and extends all the way through 53:12. And just towards the beginning of that servant song, it says that he will sprinkle many nations. It goes on to speak of how he will be sacrificed like a lamb led to the slaughter, the implication being that that with which he will sprinkle the nations to cleanse them is his blood. Do you see how baptism seals the promise that Philip just preached to him? That's the point of verse 36 and verse 38, that the waters of baptism confirm the gospel promise. The point of these verses is not how much water is used or by what mode baptism is administered. That's not the point. In fact, those who would use this passage to teach that miss something very significant about this passage. When it's argued that Acts chapter 8 is a proof text for full immersion, if you just slow down and look at the verse, it says, they went down into the water. Who went down into the water? Both Philip and the eunuch. And so if verse 38 were to be a proof text for full immersion, then the one administering the baptism would also need to go fully immersed into the water. That argument would be saying too much. But the point of them going down is that they are stepping down from the chariot, going down to a body of water to have access to that which is necessary for a baptism to be administered. The point of the passage is not how much water is used, but simply that water is used. It may have been full immersion, or it may have been sprinkling. I think considering the context of Isaiah 53, where he just told them that Christ would sprinkle many nations, that's not a far fetch. Maybe this representative of another nation is being sprinkled. But we're missing the point if we get too far off track with those sorts of debates. The point is simply that Christ confirms the message of the gospel with a sign. It's not about how much water is used, nor is it about how a profession must precede a baptism. But you'll notice there's a footnote at verse 37 that says many of the earliest and best manuscripts do not include verse 37. That Talia, for instance, was not able to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," is okay. Because baptism is fundamentally about what God says. "I promise to wash you and to make you clean as you look to my Son in faith." The one who was led, verse 32, like a lamb to the slaughter, which means bloods. So that which ultimately cleanses us is not water, but is the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the point of baptism. That a eunuch like this man was considered unclean. A Gentile like this man was considered unclean. This Ethiopian eunuch was doubly unclean because he was a eunuch and because he was a Gentile. He was not allowed to enter into God's presence. But he is washed clean by the blood of Jesus and by the waters of baptism. It's interesting, just after Isaiah 53, we come to Isaiah 56, where it says that eunuchs who once were separated from God, now on the basis of that lamb who was led to the slaughter, are able to come washed in his blood. And so it is with Faith and Genevieve and Talia. You too are unclean because of your sin. And because you are unclean, you are separated from God. But by the blood of Jesus, he allows you to come to him. It gives you a picture and a reminder of that in baptism, just like he did with this Ethiopian eunuch, once unclean, but now made a priest of God in Christ, who might enter into his temple, that house of prayer for all nations that Isaiah 56 speaks of. Cleansed for service through faith in the blood of the Lamb. Nathan and Shannon, you have the wonderful privilege of teaching your daughters the meaning of that, of speaking to them often about their baptism and about how it's a means of grace, not only now, but also as they recall it. Question 167 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says that our baptism is to be improved all our life long by recalling it and being reminded of it. By calling it to mind in moments of temptation, like Martin Luther so often would, and say, I'm baptized. By thankful consideration of what it means and the privileges conferred by it, the defilement of which it speaks, and yet also the pardon it proclaims. Baptism continues to be a means of grace as you help them by faith to look back on it, reminding them that their baptism is, reminding them of their baptism in those moments where you've just disciplined them. To remind them that though they have sinned, God promises to wash them as they confess their sins. He will be faithful and just. That when they feel overwhelmed with guilt because of their sin, reminding them there is cleansing through Jesus. Reminding them of their baptism every time that they come to church and see another baptism. The catechism says it is a needful and much neglected duty, the improving of our baptism, even as we hear the word proclaimed, and we're not to just then leave and forget what we've heard, but we are to confer over it, we're to speak of it with one another, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we speak about it together, so we are to speak of our baptism. Whereas we recall this gracious sign, the promise of the gospel is confirmed. Christ confirms it in the bread and the cup. Christ confirms it in the waters of baptism, he proclaims it in the preaching of the word, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for graciously communing with us through word and sacrament, redirecting us each week to the promise of the gospel by which you wash us and by which you feed us. Help us as we consider these things to respond like the eunuch, rejoicing on his way, or to respond like those disciples in Emmaus, joyfully speaking to others of how Christ was made known to them in word and sacrament. May that be our joy as well, and may that be the joy of Faith and of Genevieve and of Talia, that they would respond to the gracious promises you have spoken to them through the covenant sign of baptism, that they would respond to that with a humble faith by which they look to and cling to the one who